If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Our Exalted Lord. Our Exalted Lord. We're studying through the book of Philippians verse by verse on Sunday mornings. And when last we left the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he had humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we learned some powerful lessons on humility from the most humble man who ever lived. But how many of you understand that we can't leave Jesus on the cross and we can't leave him in his humiliation? Why? Because that's not where the Lord left him. He's so much more than a baby in a manger. So much more than a martyr on the cross. He's the exalted Lord of all. Amen. And today we're going to read about it in Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin our reading in verse 5 so we can get the context again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, why this focus on the exaltation of Christ? Why does the Bible go to such great lengths to point out that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all? Is God on some kind of ego trip? Well, of course not. God knows that how you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. And if Jesus is just a baby in a manger, you can dismiss him. If he's just a martyr on a cross, you can emulate him or even admire him. But if he is the exalted Son of God at the right hand of God the Father, you have to bow your knee to him. You have to worship him. You have to submit to him. That's what this passage is about. It's about the exaltation of Christ. And this exalted Lord teaches us perhaps the most practical principle about relationships that you'll find in all the Bible. Remember, the context of this passage is relationships with other Christians. And here's the principle our Lord shows us through illustration. The way up is down. The way to succeed is to serve. Well, let's look at our exalted Lord for a few minutes this morning. The first thing we'll see is an unrivaled position. An unrivaled position. Look again at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now the word wherefore just means therefore. And it's pointing us back to everything we learned last week about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Him humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of that, the Bible says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, how has God exalted his Son? How has God the Father exalted Jesus? Well, I would submit to you this morning that God has exalted him in three very public ways. First of all, God exalted him in the resurrection. God exalted him in the resurrection. Listen to Acts 2, 33 and 34. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter's preaching the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, you crucified him, but God exalted him when he raised him from the dead. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now, someone has said that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then nothing matters. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then nothing else matters. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet totally convinced about the claims you find in the Bible, perhaps the most important question you could ask on your journey of faith is this. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? If he didn't, Paul said, we Christians are of all men most miserable. But if he did, you have to give your life to him. God showed the identity of who his son really was when on the third day he raised him from the dead. He exalted him in the resurrection. But I want you to notice in the second place, God exalted him in the ascension. God exalted him in the ascension. You see, the word exalted just means to be lifted up. And when was Jesus Christ lifted above all? Well, in the ascension. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they, the disciples, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Have you often wondered what it would have been like to have joined the disciples that day on the Mount of Olives as Jesus lifted off? What a day that must have been. The purpose of the ascension was public exaltation. Can I say it this way? God was showing off. Up until this point, the glory of Christ had been veiled in his humanity. Jesus' mission had been one of humility. But in the ascension, and when the Shekinah glory of God was gathered around Jesus and he was caught up into the heavens, God was showing the entire world just who his son really was. He was more than a carpenter, more than a rabbi, more than a would-be Messiah, more than a mere man. He was the resurrected Son of God. And God the Father had exalted him far above the men who had flogged him and beaten him and crucified him. He had exalted him far above the Sanhedrin. He had exalted him far above the chief priest. He had exalted him far above Pontius Pilate. He had exalted him far above even the emperor of Rome. Far above every earthly would-be phony competitor, Jesus was Lord of all. Now, Paul talked about the ascension in Ephesians chapter 1. He said that when Jesus was ascended, he ascended far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Did you ever think about this? The last thing people on earth saw when it came to the Lord Jesus was his nail-pierced feet. And as his nail-pierced feet ascended, they saw his exaltation. It's a great message, of course, because men nailed those feet down, but they couldn't keep them down. Men crucified him, but God exalted him. And I just want to remind you this morning that everything over your head is under his feet. He's ascended. He's Lord over all. God exalted him in the resurrection. God exalted him in the ascension. But God exalted him in what I'm calling this morning, his coronation. What happened when Jesus got up to heaven? Well, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty, being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Peter said that Jesus is gone up into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The Bible says when Jesus lifted off from the Mount of Olives, ascended beyond the stars into heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, why is that so significant? Because the right hand is the place of authority. The right hand in the ancient world was the place of power. The right hand was a place of responsibility. You say, Jesus has been at the right hand of the Father for all these years now. How's he using that authority? Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast unto our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's using his authority, he's using his power in place to intercede and advocate for you. Pretty incredible. Now, because of his humiliation, because of everything that we talked about last week, because he became a man, he understands the feeling of our infirmities. Sitting at the right hand of God is man a very man. He knows what it is to be a human being. He knows what it is to be in physical pain. He knows what it is to be lonely, betrayed, even sad. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is even to die. And because he knows what it is, because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, nobody can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you just don't understand what I'm going through. Because of his humiliation, he understands. But ladies and gentlemen, because of his exaltation, he can do something about it. You see, when we're sad, when we're lonely, when we're brokenhearted, when we're in pain, when we're approaching to death, we can go to our great high priest and he can go to God the Father and we can obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. You know what he's doing at the right hand of God right now? He's praying for you. And did you realize that every prayer you've ever had answered is because you have a high priest who's pleading to God and praying to God for you? What a Savior. He's our exalted Lord. Now, verse 9 shows us that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus is the agenda of heaven. If you were to be transported to heaven right now, you know what you would observe? You'd observe angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. You'd observe Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. You know what they would all be doing? Bowing down in exaltation to Jesus Christ. Singing a song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now think about this, folks. If the exaltation of the Son is the agenda of God the Father, if the exaltation of the Son is the agenda of the angels and archangels, if the exaltation of the Son is the agenda of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, don't you think that ought to be the agenda of God's people down here on earth? Don't you think that every day we ought to have a private time of worship where we praise and lift up and exalt this Savior who's done so much for us? Don't you think that on the Lord's Day, unless we're providentially hindered, exalting Jesus Christ ought to be a priority in the agenda of our lives? If that's the agenda in heaven, I'm convinced it ought to be the agenda on earth. He's our exalted Lord. He's been exalted above all. And the Bible says he's been given a name which is above every name. What's Paul trying to say there? That is a statement of supremacy and superiority. He's saying there's no list anywhere in all the world, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most admired, there's no list anywhere in all the world where the name of Jesus is not at the top. Not Queen Elizabeth of England, not President Trump, not Xi Jinping of China, not Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, or Pope Francis, the name of Jesus is above them all. I'm telling you, he has an exalted, unrivaled position. There's nobody higher than he is. Well, I notice in the second place this morning, an unlimited submission. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, that's the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's an unlimited submission.
at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, bowing the knee, of course, is a sign of reverence. It's a sign of submission. And we've heard a lot of talk in recent days about bowing the knee to various causes and kneeling down. But let us all remember that as Christians, our reverence and submission is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one before whom we bow. Now, verse 8 about Jesus being exalted over all, that's a statement about history. Through his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, Jesus has an exalted place in heaven. But verse 9 is a statement about prophecy. Not every knee has bowed to Jesus yet. But the Bible declares every knee will bow. Now, we're being told as Christians in our day that we're on the wrong side of history. We're being told that because we take certain biblical positions, history 50 years or 100 years from now will not look kindly upon us. I don't know about you. I'm much more concerned about being on the right side of prophecy than I am on being the right side of history. I'm not so concerned about what some pseudo-historian says 50 years from now. I'm really concerned about what Jesus says 1,500 years from now. I'd rather be on the right side of prophecy than the right side of history. Let me tell you where this thing's going. Every knee's going to bow to Jesus. Every single one of them. He says every knee will bow. Now, Paul, what do you mean by every? As if that wasn't specific enough. He says, just so you know how universal this worship is really going to be, let me give you three groups that'll bow their knees to Jesus. First of all, the knees in heaven will bow. It says of things in heaven. Now that, of course, refers to all the saints who are already in glory to be absent from the body as present with the Lord in heaven. It also refers to all the angelic beings who inhabit glory. Now Revelation chapter 7 describes a scene that'll take place during the Great Tribulation. But I think it gives us a picture of what's happening in heaven right now. Listen to Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and glory and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Everyone in heaven willingly bows their knees to the one who by grace brought them there. Have you ever thought about the moment when you finally get to glory and you get to kneel down before the nail-pierced feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you so much for loving me. Thank you so much for bringing me here. All that I am or ever hope to be is because of you. I love you. I exalt you. I worship you. What a moment that'll be. Many of you have heard the story of Joni Erickson Tada, one of my favorite modern day Christians. She was injured in a diving accident. She's been a quadriplegic now for over 50 years. Someone asked her what she was going to do. The first thing she got to heaven and she got her new legs. She said, the first thing I'm going to do with my resurrected legs is fall down on grateful, glorified knees. And I have a feeling that's the first thing we're all going to do. We're not going to be too interested in the gates of pearl, not too interested in the streets of gold, not real interested in the crystal sea. We'll have all of eternity to look at those things. I have a feeling that the very first thing all of us are going to do when we get to heaven is bow down at the... through 10. The knees on earth will bow at the return of Jesus Christ at his glorious appearing. And when he comes and puts down the enemies in the valley of Megiddo in the battle of Armageddon, all of his saved people will gladly bow the knee to him. and all those who refused him and all those who rejected him and rebelled against him will forcibly bow their knees to him. Every knee that's on planet Earth when Jesus comes again will one day bow before him. Well, the things in heaven are going to bow. The knees on earth are going to bow. But so too will the knees in hell. Because the Bible says of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. That, of course, is a reference to the ones in hell. It's a reference to those who inhabit it. The devil, his knees going to bow one day. The demons, their knees are going to bow one day. And all those who have died without Christ and spend eternity in a devil's hell will one day bow their knees to the Lord of all. It's a sobering passage, but Revelation 20 paints the scene. Listen carefully. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the Bible clearly teaches that if a person dies without Jesus Christ, they immediately go to hell. But one day at the end of all things, death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. The souls in hell wouldn't bow here, but one day they'll be summoned to the courtroom of eternity. They'll be tried for crimes against God, and they will bow their knees to the Savior they rejected. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, said that Jesus was a created being and a spirit brother of Satan. Joseph Smith will be there that day, and he will bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Charles Taze Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. He said that Jesus was just a mere man on earth and is now a lesser God. He'll be there that day, and he'll bow his knee before the eternal Son of God. Joseph Stalin said that by 1937, there would not be a single church in Soviet Russia, and that the idea of God would be banished from the Soviet Union as a remnant of the Dark Ages. Well, Mr. Stalin, there are over 40,000 churches in Russia today, and some estimates say as many as 90 million Christians there, and one day Mr. Stalin will bow his knees at a great white throne. Amen. Nietzsche said that God was the great mistake of man. One day he'll bow. Neil deGrasse Tyson says that God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance. I hope he changes his mind, but if he doesn't, one day hell will cough up the dead in it, and he will bow his knee to Jesus. So too will men and women who spent their God-given lives building businesses and making money and preparing for retirement, but never giving more than a passing thought to the God who made them or preparing for eternity. So too will the moral men and women, like the hundreds that I've talked to over the years, who thought that they were good enough to work their way to heaven without ever bowing their knee to Jesus. They'll be there too. And folks, on the one hand, it's going to be a day of great victory. When we see the Saddam Husseins and the Osama bin Ladens and the Adolf Hitlers and the Joseph Stalins bow their knee to the Savior that they mocked for all their lives, it's going to be a day of great victory. But let me tell you this, it's also going to be a day of great sorrow. Because the Bible says just a few verses later in Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Did you know there's going to be tears at the great white throne? Not just those who rejected him and who were sent to the lake of fire, the tears of the saints will be there. We'll weep over our brothers and our sisters in the flesh. We'll weep over our sons and daughters. We'll weep over our co-workers and our neighbors and people that we didn't tell about Jesus Christ, but we should have. In church, do you know what our job is? Our job is to go out into a lost and dying world and to help people bow their heads and bow their hearts and bow their knees to Jesus now, because it'll be too late if they bow the knee then. Our job is to go out into this world and to tell them that because of Calvary, he deserves that they would bow their knee to him before they learn one day that he demands they bow their knee to him. They're going to bow now or they'll bow then. But they will bow. And let's tell everybody that we can that he's a God of grace and mercy who has given them a God-given life, and they can bow now before it's too late. This is our job, church, to get as many knees bowed in heaven as we can so not so many are bowed at the day of the great white throne judgment. We see here an unlimited submission. Every single knee will bow to him. We see in the third place and lastly this morning, an unconditional confession. An unconditional confession. Verse 11, very similar to the verse that came before. Look there. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. Every tongue that God has ever made, that's ever formed any words at all, will one day form the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a Lord in this passage is referring to one who has absolute ownership, uncontrolled power. It's a title of majesty, authority, honor, and sovereignty. Every single tongue will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I know to you that that doesn't sound too controversial. We come to churches and we're used to people saying things like that in 2020, Jesus Christ is Lord. We've heard it our entire lives. But let me remind you that the goal of the Bible student is not so much to bring the Bible into 2020. That's really not that hard. The Bible is more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. It's not hard to bring the Bible into 2020. The real goal of the Bible interpreter is to take the Bible interpreter and put himself in the sandals of the people who originally read this, in this case, the first century. Did you know that Paul was actually saying something very controversial to the church of Philippi when he said every tongue would confess Jesus Christ is Lord? What do you mean by that? Well, remember, the city of Philippi was a colony in Rome. They were absolutely loyal to Rome and absolutely loyal to Caesar. And there was a statement that was popular in Philippi and all over the Roman Empire. That statement was, Caesar is Lord. And to be a good Roman, you had to say it. Caesar is Lord. Now, they didn't mind in the first century if you said Jesus is God, because they had a lot of gods. They didn't mind if you added Jesus to the pantheon of gods that people already worshiped. If you think God ruled over heaven and God ruled over the afterlife, that's no big deal. But the Romans were really concerned that you didn't try to act like Jesus was Lord over what's happening right now. You see, Caesar thought that when it came to matters on earth, he was the one who had authority. He was the one who had jurisdiction. They didn't care if you acted like Jesus was in charge in heaven, just as long as you didn't try to act like Jesus was in charge on earth. And so guess what? When the Christians were presented with the opportunity to show their loyalty to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, they would not say it. And not only would they not say it, they'd say something in its place. They would say, Jesus is Lord. And in response to that, The Christians were dragged off to the Colosseums and fed to lions. They were crucified on crosses and used as human torches in Nero's garden, all because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, all because they insisted that Jesus is Lord. Now, you may not think that this statement, Jesus is Lord, is controversial in the 21st century, but I'm here to tell you today, it absolutely is. You see, the world still doesn't mind if you have religion, just as long as you keep it to yourself. The world doesn't mind if you think Jesus is in charge in heaven, just as long as you don't try to act like he's in charge on earth. I used to say the world didn't mind if you went to church on Sunday. But in places like California, they've started minding. And let me tell you today why pastors in California and all over our country are standing up. Because when Caesar stops being satisfied with the things that are Caesar's and starts intruding into the things that are God's, God's people have a right to stand up. I say the responsibility to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. Now, folks, we ought to bend over backwards to live peaceably with all men. We ought to bend over backwards to be good citizens of the United States of America. But when Caesar starts telling God's people how to worship and when to worship and where to worship, it won't be long until they're telling us who to worship. Caesar has some jurisdictional authority, but he doesn't have all authority. Only God does. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. And I wonder how many of us, as we are watching our religious liberty be stolen from us in our culture, would be willing to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you say it with me this morning? Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now here's the real question. Not will you say it, but are you living like it? See, Jesus isn't just Lord of Sunday. He's Lord of every day. He should be Lord of how we speak to our spouses and our children. He should be Lord of how we treat our coworkers. He should be Lord of what we watch on the television and what we look at on our smartphones. He should be Lord over all, shouldn't he? Someone has said that Jesus is not valued at all unless Jesus is valued above all. And can I tell you this morning that that's what it means to have a Lord. To live a life where Jesus is above all. Let me ask you, is your life a reflection of a person who values Jesus above everything? Who lives like Jesus really is Lord over all? Maybe the question we ought to be asking this morning is not so much are our knees bowed, but rather is our life bowed. Not so much what do we confess with our lips, but what do we confess with our lives? It's one thing to come to church on Sunday morning and say Jesus Christ is Lord. That takes a certain demand, a certain degree of boldness. But it is quite another thing to bring every aspect of your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see here this morning an unrivaled position, an unlimited submission, and an unconditional confession. Every tongue will confess one day, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as we conclude this morning, we need to think about the passage as a whole. We preached it in two parts, but really we should always think about it together. There is one powerful yet paradoxical truth taught in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, and here it is. The way up is down. That's the truth the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us. Think about it. Jesus humbled himself, but God exalted him. Jesus made himself of no reputation, but God gave him a name which is above every name. Jesus bent his knees low to serve, but God has decreed that every knee will bow to him. The way up is down. The idea that we're meant to get and the idea we're meant to remember this morning is that the way to a crown is through a cross. The way to be truly rich in life is to give your riches away. The way to rule is to serve. The way to become glorious is to give your glory away. The way up is down. And ladies and gentlemen, that principle will work in every single relationship in your life. Two people in a marriage will humble themselves to serve one another. God will lift them up. A Christian at a job decides not to complain about his boss, not to complain about his work, to become a humble servant. In some way, God will lift him up. And when churches are willing to humble themselves brother to brother and sister to sister, when we're sinned against and when our preferences aren't met and we consider you rather than considering me, you know what God does for a church like that? He lifts them up. You know why? Because they're like the Lord Jesus. In every relationship in life, the way up is down. May we pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus. What a marvelous, marvelous passage. We thank you that he is presently at your right hand. He is exalted Lord over all. And may he be Lord of all in every aspect of our lives. I pray that if there's someone here this morning or watching over the live stream that has never believed in their heart and confessed him as Lord with their lips, that today will be the day they do it. And I pray for all of God's people that we would bring every area of our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around this morning, these few moments that we're about to spend together are the most important we've had all morning. I want to ask you a personal question. Has there ever been a time and place in your life you realized you were a sinner, that Jesus died for you, and that in your heart you believed in him and with your mouth you confessed that he is Lord of all? You see, what we've been talking about this morning is the way a person gets saved. It's the way a person comes to Christ. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And is there anybody here who would say, I've never called upon that name? I've never confessed that Jesus is Lord of all. I've never asked him to forgive my sin, but today I'd like to. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I've never trusted Jesus Christ. I've never confessed him as Lord. Pastor, would you please pray for me? And whether you're in the auditorium this morning or you're watching online, really all you have to say in your heart in a simple, sincere prayer is this. I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me and that he rose again. He's my Lord. I welcome him into my life. And if you would pray a very simple, sincere prayer like that, you have the authority from God's word today that you will be saved. No one gets to heaven without bowing their hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No one. Let me ask you a question this morning, Christian. I'm going to bow my heads and close my eyes to this one because, to be honest, it's none of my business. I wonder how many of you have the testimony, as the Lord of heaven and earth looks on, that every single aspect of your life is underneath his lordship. There's not one attitude, not one action, not one sinful habit that has not been brought underneath his lordship. If that's your testimony, Jesus is Lord of everything in my life, would you lift your hand with mine? Now, for those that couldn't raise their hands, that means we have serious business to do here this morning. Imagine the angels coming under the lordship of Christ, the archangels. Imagine God the Father exalting him. And his people, bought with his own blood, not surrendering to his lordship. Wow. I wonder if there's some sin you need to confess today. Something you need to get right with God. Some attitude, some relationship, some coldness and callousness that you need to bring under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that's what invitations are all about? As we stand to our feet, maybe you'd like to bow your knee this morning. And maybe you'd like to say, I'm surrendering this to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the rest of us here this morning would say, Jesus, I bow my heart, I bow my knees, I bow everything to you. You're my Lord, and I love you. You're exalted in my life. Father, use these next few moments of invitation. Do a deep work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand with me this morning?